I'm going to ask you to do something a little bit different this morning. Just take your Bibles and turn to Numbers, the book of Numbers. And would you stand with me as I just read our key passage this morning, and we'll just lay it before the Lord, and then we'll proceed. Numbers chapter 32, I'm just going to read one verse, and I'll tell you the context of it in a moment. But you'll be familiar with this, and you probably didn't know that this is where it's found. But Numbers chapter 32, verse 23 says, "But if you fail to do this," this is Moses speaking, "but if you fail to do this, you'll be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out." Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, your word is true. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's alive, God, which means it's not just dead words on a page, but Lord, these are the living words that will pierce our hearts, that will speak to our very inner being this morning. And I pray that you'll do that, that the words of life go forth, that lead us in everlasting fellowship with Christ. Lord, we present ourselves before you, and we thank you this morning in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Praise the Lord. You may be seated. Keep that verse in mind. I'll come to it in just a moment. But I was fascinated recently as I was reading a little bit about the boomerang. I don't know if you ever had one as a kid. I did. I could never get that thing to work. Right? I hit a lot of things, but instead of never did get that thing to come back to me. But really, the real ones and the good ones is like a two spinning airplane wings joined in the middle. It weighs about 12 ounces. It's somewhere between 12 and 30 inches long. It's an incredible aerodynamic marvel to behold. When an expert throws a boomerang, it is released practically vertical to the ground, but because it's spinning so rapidly, about 10 revolutions per second, with the top blade moving through the air faster than the lower blade, there is more lift at the top, which therefore causes the boomerang to begin to turn over like a gyroscope. And eventually it almost becomes horizontal, which changes the plane of rotation, and it causes it to travel in an arc back to the person that threw it. I never did practice long enough for that to happen. Now, also, if you throw it downward or parallel to the ground or even bounce it off the ground, it'll still reach a height of over 50 feet, spinning end over end, until once again it becomes horizontal and completes a circle of about 50 yards and shoo, you can catch it. So I know you're all going to go get one and go try it this week. I doubt it. As I read that, though, I thought that, you know, unconfessed sin is like Satan's boomerang. You can throw it long and far and high and hard. It might even go out of sight, but it's going to come back to you. And that's really what this verse is saying. The Bible says there's one thing you can be sure about. You can bet your life on it, that you can be sure that your sin will find you out. Now, listen. This verse does not say be sure that others will find out your sin. It doesn't say even that be sure that you'll find out your own sin. It says be sure your sin will find you out. It will hunt you. It will hound you. It will haunt you until it finds you unless you deal with it at the foot of the cross in Jesus Christ. It'll do that. The context of this verse is pretty illuminating. Israel is on the threshold of going into the promised land, but two of the tribes, Reuben and Gad, They didn't want to cross over the Jordan. They liked east of the Jordan. They liked it over there better. They wanted to stay there. But the Lord had told Moses that the entire nation as a whole had to enter the promised land. They had to fight the battle against the Canaanites. They had to win the war. And they had to take the land that God promised them. So Moses is talking to these two tribes, Reuben and Gad, two of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he said, listen, if after the land has been conquered, you want to go back across the Jordan and said, that's okay. But first, we all as a nation have to go and fight. And they agreed to fulfill their commitment to the Lord. But as a warning in Numbers 32, 23, the warning, Moses said, okay, here it is. See to it that you do that. But if you don't, be sure that your sin will find you out. Now, when you think about that, there's three quick reasons I want to talk about why you should be afraid of sin. Now, don't get hung up on the title. Just hear me through this message. Why we should be, you know, we're in a series about why. You know, like kids go through that stage where no matter what you tell them, they say why, right? I remember as a little kid, my mother putting me to bed, and I said, why do we have to go to bed now? It's still light outside. You know, in the summer, it stays light. Well, my mother was the type that she had all of us in bed by 7 or 7:30. And I know she did because we were a wild bunch of kids and she needed her time to kind of get her mind back together. So I understand that now. But But, you know, why? We have these why questions. And so the question I'm posing this morning, why you should be afraid of sin. And I want to give you three quick reasons. Then I want to tell you a story that happened in David's life and then close with something from the Garden of Eden. Number one, you ought to be afraid of sin because sin's grip will control you. It will control you. Notice the words again. Be sure your sin will find you out. This statement is not true because it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible because it's true. God knows, and we better know, you cannot win in the game of sin. You know, sooner or later, the skeletons will not stay in the closet. You can lock the door and throw away the key, but those skeletons, they'll come out the keyhole if they have to. Another way of putting this is what Jesus said one time, whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Jesus also said in John 8:34, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And if you don't believe this, ask the alcoholic or drug addict who's done it for years and now their body is just not even functional. You know, ask the homosexual who is ravaged with AIDS or the adulterer whose marriage and family's been destroyed because they decided that lust was more important than love. You know, ask the fornicator whose body is ravaged by venereal disease. You know that your sin will find you out. It'll find you out in your body. It'll find you out in your conscience because sooner or later, it'll serve you with a summons to appear before the court of your conscience and you won't be able to live with it anymore. We know, friends, that sin affects our health. It affects our home, our happiness, our heart, our hereafter. And so you can be sure, the Bible says, that your sin will find you out. But the danger is that before it finds you out, it's going to make you its slave. Amen? It will. It'll make you its slave. The second thing is that sin's grief will catch you. I mean, even if you don't see any physical, mental, emotional, financial consequences of sin, this verse is still true. How do I know that the person never gets away with sin? Because there's a holy God in heaven. There are basically two reasons why people sin. First of all, they think they can hide their sin. And secondly, they think they can escape the judgment for their sin. And they really believe they can get away with it. The Bible even says in Psalm 10, verse 13, why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. So that's why sinners keep sinning. They don't think they're ever going to have to give an account before God. We know different. We know that you can fool a policeman, you can fool a judge or jury, but you can't fool God. Technicalities will not work in the courtroom of God. The verse does not say, be sure your crime will find you out. It says, be sure your sin will find you out. In the late 19th century, there was a notorious murderer in London, England, that we all know as Jack the Ripper. As far as I know to this day, no one knows who Jack the Ripper was. So I want to ask you a question. Jack the Ripper got away with his crime, but did Jack the Ripper get away with his sin? Absolutely not. He's going to have to stand before an awesome God. Amen? There's a holy God in heaven who knows exactly who he is and is going to hold him to account. You can't escape it. The third thing is sin's guilt will condemn you. Listen to this verse one more time. Be sure your sin will find you out. That little verse is meant to strike terror in the hearts to keep us from sinning. Remember, the verse doesn't say, be sure your sin has found you out, because maybe it hasn't. It says, be sure your sin will. It may not be finding you out at this moment. It may not even find you out on this earth. But the Bible says it will find you out. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. In other words, because punishment for sin does not come immediately, a person may say to himself, hey, I must be getting away with this. I can keep doing it and doing it and doing it without realizing they're just getting themselves bound up. Amen? In sin. And Jesus came to set captives free. 1 Timothy 5:24, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. The London Times reported a story of a strange crime several years ago. A lady found on her doorstep a basket that contained a pigeon. Attached to the pigeon was a note that said, if the woman did not fasten a certain amount of money to the clip on that pigeon's leg and release the bird immediately, her house would be burned down that night. So she did what anyone would do. She called the police. And so the police came over her house and they said, okay, let's just release this pigeon. And they had an airplane set up so they could follow where this pigeon went. And sure enough, it went to this certain house. The policeman went there. The men pled innocence, saying the bird was not theirs. And so the officers took the pigeon 100 miles away from that house, released it, and guess where it went back to? It went back to that same house. They kept doing this test over and over again, different places, different lengths of distance, until finally, you know, they confessed, yes, we did that. And so sin is like a boomerang. It comes back. It's like a homing pigeon that always finds its way back to the person who released it. And that's why we should not only fear sin, we better make sure, friends, that we turn it over to God. We better make sure that we bring it, you know, to the throne of grace so that the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin. Now we all know that. If there's, you know, any unbelievers in here this morning, yeah, that you should be very afraid of sin, because the wages of sin, what is it, folks? It's death. That's very clear in the Bible. So don't be afraid, but just hear the message. Now I want you to go with me to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 25. I want to show you how easily, even as Christians, even if after we've experienced victories in God, sin just keeps wanting to show its ugly head. Now, what's happening here in 1 Samuel in these few chapters is David has been anointed king, but he's a man on the run. He's a fugitive. God's already anointed him. The prophet Samuel has done that. Saul knows he's on his way out, but he's trying to do everything he can to hinder David and keep him from taking the throne. So Saul is constantly on the trail. David's on the run. David's looking for anywhere he can hide. He's looking for every cave, every mountain, every forest. He's a fugitive. But God has anointed him, and now God is preparing him to be the king. And so David finds that when God is at work in us, it's not theoretical, it's real. It's every day, you know, up-to-date life, what he's doing. Now, let me just tell you that in 1 Samuel 24, David had an opportunity to kill Saul. He was in a cave. Saul went in there. David, you know, thought about just taking his life, but then the Spirit of the Lord reminded him that Saul is God's anointed. It's not up to David to kill him. So he didn't. So he's learning this. And so now when we get to 1 Samuel 25, this is like, you might have read the story, or you're going to see it this morning and think, why is this little story stuck in here in the life of David? Well, here's the deal. Whatever you're going through right now, just keep in mind God has a plan for your life. And whatever you're going through right now, good or bad or ugly, is preparation for your heart, your soul, your life, for some future form of participation that God needs you to be involved in. And so in other words, if David is going to be the mighty king of Israel, who has mercy and compassion and grace and wisdom, then God has taken him through a whole lot of different experiences to prepare him to be a good and wise king. You know, because after all, David is supposed to be a man after God's own heart. Now, when the Lord had Samuel to anoint David to be king, we're told something very interesting about David at that time. And I'm just trying to set the stage for you. Back in the 16th chapter, the 13th verse of 1 Samuel, it says that when David was anointed, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. You with me? He got anointed. He's going to be the king. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David. And so you might get the idea from that statement that from that point on, David was always a Spirit-filled person. He was after God's own heart. The Spirit came upon him, and he was always doing God's will. But that wasn't true for David. It's not true for us. Amen? I mean, we're people that are blessed by God. You know, we're Christians, but the Bible teaches that it's possible for believers to walk in the Spirit, and it's also possible for us to get sideways and walk after the flesh. Everybody with me? That's just life. That's the life that we live. Now, we're told, and it's almost in passing, but I think this is so important. So 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 1, now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Now, I think this is significant for one reason, that the only real ally that David had that knew who David was, what he was going to do, was Samuel. I mean, the only person he could probably trust is Samuel. He's gone. Now Samuel's gone. Every earthly resource is being taken away from David, and I see this is now David's in a place where he can trust nobody but God. Do you know God does that for us sometimes? Sometimes he knocks all the props out from under us that we put our trust in, so because he wants us to learn that we only need to keep our hope and our trust in him. Now, we're told David arises and he goes down into the wilderness. I'm going to read some verses right out, but then I'm just going to tell you the story. So he goes down into the wilderness of Paran. He's still on the run from Saul, but at this juncture, the scripture introduces us to a husband and wife. Now, the scripture gives some characteristics of this couple in verse 3. A certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. Now some of the versions that you have says that Nabal was churlish. Churlish. I kept saying that all week, churlish, because it feels fun off your tongue, churlish. Okay, C-H-U-R-L-I-S-H. Everybody say that, churlish. Now that kind of make your tongue get a little excited there, churlish. He was churlish. It means, you know, it's not a word that we use anymore, but he was surly. He was mean. He was the kind of person impossible to get along with. He was ornery and difficult. He was nasty and hard and cruel and vicious. But by contrast, here's this woman, Abigail, who has wisdom. She's beautiful. She's intelligent. She has good sense and good looks. And you know, it's an amazing that this kind of couple would even be together. It's like the Beauty and the Beast. Well, what you need to remember, if you've ever thought how do some of the most unlikely people get married? Well, back in that time, according to the customs of that day, Abigail didn't have much of a choice. You understand what I'm saying? She didn't have much of a choice who she got married to. That was out of her hands. But young ladies, you have a choice of who you get married to. Amen? So I'm just telling you, if somebody comes along and their name is Nabal, you know, say, no, thank you. You know, so you have a choice. In verse 4, David hears that Nabal is shearing his sheep. That's a very special time in the rural life of Israel. In verse 5, he sends about 10 of his young men, this is David, to Nabal where the sheep shearing is going on. He tells them to say to them in verse 6, peace be both to thee, and peace be thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now the shepherds which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them all the while we were in Carmel. So David's saying, listen, guys, I want you to go to Nabal because, you know, they're shearing the sheep, so this big festival time, there's money to be had, there's a great feast going on, there's a lot happening. And David's saying, listen, remind Nabal that we were guarding them. You know, in other words, David shows up, he doesn't go to Nabal, he's out on the backside of the field. It's a high crime district, if you can imagine that area. So just David's presence kept all the predators and any enemies away. So he was like standing guard over that. He wasn't asked to do that. He just did that. And so he's thinking, David's thinking that because we did that, hey, our guys are hungry. So listen, I think it should be okay to go remind them of this and let's get that. Now even Nabal's men later acknowledged that what David is saying is true. If you jump down to verses 15 and 16, it says, yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us. And the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us all the time we were herding our sheep nearing them. So you can understand, right? I mean, even though some of you might not have ever, you know, been in the farming life, you can understand this is a busy time. They're herding the sheep. They're shearing the sheep. They're busy. They don't have all the extra time to pay attention to what might be happening around them. But that's okay because David's there. And so, but Nabal hears all this and it didn't matter. It would have been the custom of the day for Nabal to just be thankful and send them from some refreshments and some supplies. But Nabal answered David's servant and said, who's David? And who is the son of Jesse? There may be many servants nowadays that break away from their master as well. So there, he's just lumping David in there with some runaway or some no good. And so he's saying, listen, I don't have to help them. You know, Nabal is being a fool here. He's just like the rich young ruler in the New Testament. In other words, material things are more important to him. He's not interested in blessing anyone else. He's interested in everything that's his and keeping all that's his to himself. The term shearing the sheep in verse 2 and in verse 4 was, like I said, it was very significant. It was also a big payday, bonus time for all of these shepherds. So this was a wonderful time, but it was also a difficult time because it's hot weather. The men are stripped down to the waist. They're handling these sheep. The sheep don't want to be handled. The shearers are shearing the wool. and the wool is just, you know, thick and stinky and ticks in it. The odor is nauseating. And David's men come back and tell David what has gone on. And in verse 13, David says to his men, the King James, gird you on every man his sword. David's ticked off. I mean, because this guy won't even give him a little bit to eat. Now, in chapter 24, Saul's been chasing David all across the countryside, but yet David has mercy. David doesn't kill him when he has a chance, and he's the enemy. And so now, here we are. And then in verse 21, you can find out exactly what he said. Now, David had said, surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he hath required me evil for good. He goes on to say that he's going to wipe out the whole crowd. He says, everybody get your sword. We're going to wipe them off the face of the earth. David is angry. And the Bible says, remember that David is a man after God's own heart, but he's not looking like it right now. The Spirit of God's been on him since he was anointed. Yet it's clear that David is in a very dangerous situation. By the way, Nabal's name does mean fool. But the danger here is not that Nabal is a fool. He's a fool, but he's always been a fool. The danger here is that David's getting ready to act like a fool. He's allowing his anger to get the best of him. He forgets who he really is. Amen? Isn't that when we all sin? When we forget who we really are, that we're children of the mighty God? That we're representatives of God on this earth? Isn't that when we cave in and we go the wrong way? We forget who we really are in Christ. So David's chosen to be king. And isn't it amazing how we sometimes let little unimportant things cause us to lose our temper? And this is what happened. Anger is learned response to frustration. And when a person allows anger to take over their life to some extent, they're out of their mind. And that's what's happening here. I heard about a young preacher boy who was conducting his first funeral, and he hadn't prepared, but the old teacher kept telling him to get ready to preach so he can do a good job and say the right thing. Make sure you're prepared. Well, he preached the funeral and tried to say something kind of off the cuff instead of being prepared to have it written down. And he said, well, this young preacher said, well, here's the shell of the old man. The nut's gone to heaven. You know, in one moment when we're not controlled by the Holy Spirit, one moment when self is on the throne and we can say and do things that embarrass and hurt us, our anger can quickly come from that old sin nature as it did in David's case. Now, look at verse 14. One of Nabal's men sees the situation, and he can tell disaster's coming. Okay, it's one of Nabal's guys. He can perceive what's happening. He knows who Nabal is. He's worked for him all these years. But guess what he does in verse 14? He doesn't go and tell Nabal. Who does he go and tell? He goes and tells Abigail. Because Abigail is the one that has the common sense. She's the one that has a right heart. She's the one that knows the severity of the situation. She has lived with him all his life. She's used to what he says and what he does. And so verse 18 says, Abigail made haste. So she gets together all this food and all these supplies for David's men. She doesn't tell Nabal about it, but she just goes out to where David is. Now you get the picture. Here comes this beautiful woman, Nabal's wife. She goes out there. David still has murder in his eyes. He's heading toward Nabal. He's going to wipe them out. And here comes sweet, beautiful, wise Abigail. When Abigail gets to David, she falls down before him and bows herself to the ground. And if you read the speech she makes, she refers to him as my lord 6 times and as thine handmaid about 6 times. And then in verse 25, she says, let not my lord, I pray thee, regard Nabal. She's basically saying, listen, don't pay attention to my husband. He's a fool. That's his name, but he's always been a fool. You know, his name means that. He acts like that. Listen, don't pay attention to him. Listen for me for a moment. And then in verse 26, he says, now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, she's saying, David, don't do this. Don't do this. Verse 27, and now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it be even given unto the young men that will follow my Lord. She says, for the Lord will surely make my Lord a sure house. She's saying, David, You're heading for the palace. You're going to be the king. Don't forget who you are. You're God's man. You know, you're too big a man to stoop down to the level of dealing with my foolish husband who has no inkling of the things of God. She says, I know you're on the run, but the soul of my Lord David shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. And the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. Aren't you glad that sometimes in our own lives, you know, men, maybe some of us as husbands, we have like an Abigail, you know, in our life that can say, whoa, don't do that. No need for you to go there. Don't say that. Don't do that. You know, but even if it might not be our wife, that God still sends people in all of our lives as a stop time to say, whoa, don't go there. There's destruction. You're forgetting who you are. You're going to regret this the rest of your life. If David had gone on and done this and had a war and killed all these people, I tell you, that would have been a black mark in his reign as king all the rest of his days. And I'm thankful God has a way of putting those Abigails, those people in our life, that can speak sense into us, that can speak God's word into us. God has stop signs along the way of our life. Now this story kind of has a second part to it. Verse 32, he says to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand. See, that's the part we better also be like, is that we can accept that advice. We can have that spirit of humility no matter who it might be and can say, oh, thank you so much for helping me. Now, but verse 36 tells us she gets back and Nabal is having a party. He's drunk. He's out of his mind, so Abigail doesn't even say anything to him. But it came about in the morning when the wine had gone out of Nabal. That's symbolic, by the way. When the wine runs out, the joy has gone. You can check it out in through Scripture. The party's over. And sooner or later in life, if life, your life is not nailed to the right tree, your party's going to be over. Amen? It's going to be over. The joy is going to be gone. And so that's what happened to Nabal. His wife told him everything that she had done, and when she said that, the Bible says that his heart died within him and became as a stone. In other words, he had a heart attack or a stroke or something, and then verse 38 says, and 10 days later, he died. In verse 39, when David heard that Nabal had died, what does he do? He rejoices. He rejoices. Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. The end of verse 39, his servants went to Carmel, said to Abigail, David has sent us to take you to be his wife. She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, here is your maidservant ready to serve you and wash the feet of my master's servants. Abigail quickly got on a donkey and attended by her five maids, went with David's messengers and became his wife. She lived with Nabal a long time. She had the opportunity to have a husband like David. She didn't have to pray about it. She didn't have to think about it. The Bible says if they came and they said this, and she went quickly, man. She as quick as she can, she went to him. That's in the Bible, so don't, you know, it's there. Didn't take her long. Folks, what I'm saying here is David is God's anointed, but God's preparing him. In 1 Samuel 24, David shows mercy on Saul, but in this story, he's about to wipe out a whole family because they won't feed him and his men. And just one moment when we're not controlled by the Spirit, one moment when ourself is on the throne and God's not on the throne, I'm going to tell you, friends, that we can destroy a whole lot of our life and other people's lives. It's not like we're going to murder somebody, but our words can kill someone. Our actions, our thoughts, our deeds, they can cause a lot of damage. Now, in chapter 26, there's another opportunity for David to kill Saul. Now, this is all together now. Follow me. Saul has 3,000 men. He's trying to find David again. In verse 4, David sends spies, and they find where Saul is. Abishai, who is David's nephew, goes with David and slips down into the encampment. In verse 8, Abishai says, hallelujah, David, look, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. You got to say, wait a minute. I thought David had already had this temptation. I thought Herod got this victory on doing anything to Saul, that he was God's anointed. David was not going to touch it. But here he is with someone who does not have the same spirit as David. Abishai still thinks Saul's the enemy. And so here's the same temptation again. He says to Abishai, okay, go over there and get his jug of water and his spear. Saul wakes up and says, is that you, David? David says to him in verse 17, 18, and 19, King, what have I done? Why are you pursuing me? If the Lord has stirred you up against me, then I want to get right with God. I'll make an offering, but if it's people who are telling lies, then may God deal with them. In verse 21, Saul says, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm. Behold, I have played the fool. He confesses, but he doesn't repent. You hear that? Saul confesses, but he doesn't repent. So David just puts it all in God's hands. And in verse 24, he says, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me. And so now here he is, David, he's walking in the spirit this time. And verse 25 says that David went on his way, and Saul went and returned to his place. Friends, you should be afraid of sin, because sin is like a cancer that keeps mutating, and just when you think you've killed off one form, it turns out into a deadlier strain, yet threatening in your heart. And this temptation comes. And we all know this, right? Temptation, James 1, 14 and 15 talks about the temptation we have. Where does it come from? Desires from our heart that we have. And so we got to be careful. Neil Plantinga, in his book called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, A Breviary of Sin, he writes of how we have largely lost awareness of sin. Sin was once something Christians hated, feared, grieved, and fled. Now we see, if we see the word at all, it tends to be on a menu like sinful chocolate decadence. And he's right about that. Sin is both the overstepping of a line and the failure to reach it. It's transgressing and shortcoming. Sin is a missing of the mark, a spoiling of the goods, a staining of the garments, a wandering from the path. Sin damages our capacity for God. It blinds us. The danger is not that God won't respond to my repeated repentance. The danger is that I might become so ensnared that I become simply unable or unwilling to repent of the sin that's in my life. And that's the truth. So the question isn't, how much sin am I allowed? The question is, am I moving toward darkness or light? Am I growing toward God or away from him? Am I becoming more sensitive and responsive to the Holy Spirit or less sensitive to the Holy Spirit? Is that a fair question? Now, when you consider the temptations of Jesus, the first temptation is what I call the pain and pleasure test, where Satan says, turn these stones into bread. This test reveals our maturity. Everybody say maturity. Because there's a lot of things that God wants to happen in our life, and one of them is maturity. So here's the test. When I'm empty, or when I'm hurting, or when I'm confused, will I trust God to meet my needs, or will I rush to satisfy them my way? What did Jesus say to the devil? He said, man does not live by bread alone, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. In other words, Jesus said, I don't have to meet my own needs. I don't have to do this myself. You know, I get all the spiritual and the nourishment that I need from God in heaven, my Father. So what's the antidote to this first test? Two words. Trust God. Trust God. The second temptation is the popularity and praise test. And I'm putting these words in there because this is what you and I deal with. You know, we deal with pain and pleasure. That's how we see we see popularity and praise. And so the devil takes them off, you know, up to the temple and says, throw yourself off and God will send his angels to catch you. Now, the first temptation reveals our maturity. The popularity and praise test reveals our integrity. Everybody say integrity. Integrity. Integrity is when your belief matches your behavior, when what you say is what you do. So what's going on here in this temptation? Well, first, it's the temptation to presume on God's grace, that we can say anything that God, you know, one of the things that we throw around as Christians is God told me, or God told me to do this or to do this, and God does speak to us, so that's true. But God never tells us to put us out in some crazy place, and we presume on God's grace that he's going to rescue us and make us look good no matter how foolish we might be. And so that's the first temptation. We presume on God's grace. But it's also a temptation for some people to draw attention to themselves because pride's not put down. Self is still on the throne. And so at the heart of this temptation is this, folks. Will I use my abilities to serve God and others, or to gain prominence and approval in my own life? Am I going to use what God's given me for truly for his glory? Or do I want to position myself to be in a place where I get a little bit of the glow? There are two antidotes to the praise and popularity test. The first one is Galatians 5, where it says, let us follow the Holy Spirit's leading in every part of our lives so that we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So that's key. The other thing you do is practice humility. 1 Peter 5, 6, if you will humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God in his good time, he will lift you up. Okay? And then there's the third test. We know Jesus had these three tests in the desert. And I'm saying this because David is having these temptations. David is having some of the same stuff in a different form come up. And if he's going to be God's man, he's got to get victory. If you and I are going to truly be God's people, we've got to get victory. The third test I'll call the prosperity and possessions test. Because the devil showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor and said, if you will bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these things. And Jesus said, away from me, it is written, you must worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So the temptation here, in a little bit of this regard, is to compromise your purpose and mission. This is the test of what's going to really matter in your life. Do I value everything that's on this earth, or do I value wealth in heaven? Am I living to gather up all I can in this earth, or am I living to store up treasures in heaven? Now, we can have a little bit of both. How many know that? We got to be wise in this earth. We need to take care of our families. We need to, you know, that's reasonable. But our focus needs to be on seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will come. So what's the antidote to the possessions and prosperity test? Generosity and worshiping in spirit and truth. That's the two answers. Every time you are generous, you break the grip of money in your life. Every time you give your tithes, every time you give your offerings, every time you support a charity, every time you help somebody in need, you are breaking that gift of you know, that grip of money that's in your life, or that mammon. Mammon is with a capital M in the Bible because it's a spirit that's behind it. And so these three temptations are going to happen in your life, and they're going to represent an attack on the nature of God that is in you in Christ. And so the first attack, if you think about it like this, it's all about the sufficiency of God. Do you believe that God can take care of you? The second is a temptation to abuse the sovereignty of God. And the third temptation is really, you know, will you accept or reject the sanctity of God? And so let me give you some good news and bad news about this. The bad news is that you and I never outgrow temptation. Luke 4:13 says, when the devil had finished tempting Jesus, he left him until another opportune time. In other words, the devil wasn't done. He was done right now, but he was going to look for another opportune time to test him again. Now, that's the bad news, but here's the good news. Every time you pass a temptation, you get more power. Luke 4 says that Jesus entered the wilderness full of the Holy Spirit, but he returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. How did that power come? He just rebuked the devil. He just spoke the word of God. He exercised the power. He didn't forget who he was. He was the Son of the living God. But yet the Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way that you and I are tempted, but yet he was without sin. And friends, if Jesus and us, you and I, can have that same ambition to live this life and not giving in to the temptations that come our way. Amen? Now let me close with this. In Genesis, God created Adam and Eve. They were naked. They were uncovered. And it was okay. That's just how it was. But one afternoon in the cool of the day, like last night, God showed up. But when God showed up, instead of running to meet God, they dove into the bushes. And God says, what's wrong? And Adam and Eve said, we're hiding because we're naked. Now that's pretty silly, but true theological statement. It's silly because God could have said, Adam, you guys have always been naked. If you're hiding because you're naked, why haven't you hidden before? What's happening is now what's going on. What's going on is that when Adam and Eve sinned, they could not stand their nakedness, because nakedness is when you can't control what people see. Nakedness is when you cannot manage your perception of yourself. You understand? They weren't just naked, you know, physically. They were now uncovered before God. Why was it Adam and Eve suddenly couldn't stand being looked at? Why was it they suddenly had to control what God saw, what each other saw? Because when they sinned, they lost their covering. And the covering that they had before they sinned was their original righteousness, their moral beauty, and their innocence that they had before God before sin entered this world. You with me, folks? The minute they lost their righteousness, they couldn't stand being uncovered, so they sewed fig leaves and began to cover up. In God's eyes, the coverings they made for themselves were not adequate and acceptable. Same with you and I. You know, when it comes to sin, if we try to cover it up, you know, there are some people that say, well, you know, I know that I'm a sinner. You know, God made me like I am. I have these little quirks. This is just how I am. So I'm going to try to offset that, and I'm going to just, you know, I'm just going to do these good things, and I'm going to help here, and I'm going to, you know, so there's some people, a lot of people in this world think that they can offset their sin by just doing more good things. And the good things, what they decide are good things. You know what the Bible calls that? Self-righteousness. It's self-righteousness. It's trying to be righteous on yourself. And so a few verses later, we're told, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. See, when man sins and hides, God comes looking. See, why should you be afraid of sin? Not because you have to be afraid of God. Yeah, God's going to come looking for you like he came looking for Adam and Eve, but he's not coming in anger. He's not coming looking to snuff you out and to give you the penalty of your sin. He's coming looking because he sent Jesus into the whole world. Why? So that they might be saved. He comes looking out of love, friends, and mercy and grace, and he basically says, get rid of the fig leaves. Stop trying to cover this up yourself. You are right to think that in your sinfulness and disobedience, you need a covering, but you can't make the covering. Only I can. You follow me? And anytime we try to cover up our sins in our own way, like I said, it's self-righteousness, and it won't work. The good news of the Bible is wrapped up in those three words in the book of Genesis where it says, God clothed them. God clothed them. And in order to clothe them, someone had to die. Something had to die. You know, God killed the first animal. And he had to do it as a sacrifice so that he could get the skins so that they could be covered. See, this is a sign of what Jesus' death on the cross and his shed blood does for us. It covers us and cleanses us from all sin. But only God can clothe us that way. God says to Adam and Eve, and he says to you and me, if you cover yourself, I won't be able to cover you. But if you are willing to uncover yourself, if you are willing to admit your sin and show your sin and stop making excuses for your sin, then I can truly cover you with the blood of my son Jesus Christ, and you'll be cleansed from all unrighteousness. That's the news of the gospel, friends. Why should you be afraid of sin? Well, you shouldn't be. Why should you be afraid? You shouldn't be unless you're still living in your sin. Unless, you know, you're hiding it or trying to deal with it on your own self-righteous fig leaves. But there is no fear in God's love and his forgiveness. The Bible says your sin will be removed from you as far as the east is from the west if you'll just give it to the Lord and say, Jesus, I need the covering that you can give me in Jesus. Hallelujah. I thank you, Lord, for your holy word. I thank you, Lord, that you don't just throw out all of these things that we're supposed to figure out. But God, you give us real life examples in the Bible. Lord, like David, who's a man after your own heart, who's been anointed, who's been blessed and endued by the Spirit since he was anointed, God. But yet he still was tempted. He still struggled with the flesh. And God, we are Christians here, most of us, and we still struggle. We're tempted. But Father, we don't have to give in to that temptation. We have victory through Jesus Christ. So Father, whatever particular aspect of this message that you might speak into our hearts, I pray, Lord, that we just didn't hear it, but we receive it right now in our hearts and in our lives, and we receive it to the point, God, that we're going to act upon it, that we're not going to let the devil, Lord, wear down our body because of sin, or he's not going to wear down our conscience. He's not going to have control, God, that we have been set free, and whom the Lord sets free by his shed blood is free indeed. So, God, we are people that we declare our freedom today, freedom from sin, freedom, Lord, from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. And eventually, when we're standing before you in the throne, we're going to be free, Lord, from the presence of sin whatsoever, because your place is a holy place. So, Father, receive us right now. Lord, where we are, Holy Spirit, lead us to the throne of grace in the way that we need it. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah. Would you stand with us this morning?